And then we're going to read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For a woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, bearing fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from that law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. And if everyone would like to stand and
to think about it now. It wasn't that long ago, but when I was younger, when I was a kid, I used to run. I used to run everywhere. Something in me. I wouldn't stop. I ran to my parents. I ran to my bed. I just ran. And I think we're all sort of like that. We're all on fire for life, with no responsibilities, just living. And excited to get places. And then at some point, I stopped. We all stopped. We just started walking. We started coping, getting comfortable, getting content. We were no longer on fire. We were no longer passionate. There was no longer the burning desire in our hearts. But we kept walking, fitting in. And you could call it whatever you want. Proper, easy, normal. But it all just seems so boring. Is this what it was about? But maybe we need to get passionate again. Maybe life isn't about being comfortable or content or making it easy. Maybe we were supposed to be different. And be passionate, not lukewarm. Maybe instead of walking around and being normal, we are supposed to be radical. Maybe we're supposed to run.
Welcome you here this morning. If you're not already there, I'd encourage you to turn to our passage in Romans. We are working our way through this book, and I am in certainly no hurry when it comes to the book of Romans. It is a powerful book in which has the ability, at least in the written word, to change lives. It certainly changed my life. And so as we get into this today, I pray that you would be challenged by what you're hearing. I actually begin, despite our passage in Romans, and you don't need to turn there. I would just encourage you to see it on the board or just to be listening. But I encourage you to listen to this verse as we begin because it plays into what we're talking about today. And it is John 12, 24 through 26, and we read it as thus. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Now, certainly when we read that passage, I need you to understand, first of all, that Jesus speaking here was at least primarily and at first here referring to himself. If you know the account, you know Jesus here is speaking about his pending crucifixion, about his subsequent resurrection, and what that would mean not only to his life, not only to the lives of the apostles and the disciples and those who were listening, but all those who would follow, even unto us here today. His death indeed has produced a harvest that has fed the world really for centuries. Yet we also know, and this is critical for our understanding today, we also know that one of the greatest principles of the New Testament is that we are to be like him. Therefore, we are to seek lives as disciples. We are to seek lives of overt humility, lives of simple living, one focused upon furthering the kingdom of God. Many times we are reluctant to do that. We feel that that's somehow a loss in doing that. But we need to be able to trust the Lord when he says that we seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you. It sometimes takes us a lifetime or not at all to ever come to the belief in that passage. So we need to have a life that's focused on the kingdom of God, one that embraces his attitudes, one that embraces his character, his priority, obedience, passions. Philippians 2:5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude is to be the same as Jesus's attitude. Romans 8:29, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. We have been chosen to be like Jesus. And this is really just the tip of the iceberg if you want to look into this matter. T.G. Raglan, he says this, quote, if we refuse to be corns of wheat falling into the ground and dying, if we neither sacrifice prospects nor risk character and property and health, nor when we are called relinquish home and break family ties for Christ's sake, then we shall abide alone. But if we wish to be fruitful, we must follow our blessed Lord himself by becoming a corn of wheat and dying. Then we shall bring forth much fruit. Now, we need to understand that despite our best intentions, I think that this lifestyle doesn't happen overnight. Wouldn't it be nice if it would? A light switch, so to speak. It is a journey. Paul says God wants us to grow up like Christ in everything. Ephesians 4:15. And it takes time to grow up, doesn't it? That's a process. It's not an event. Unfortunately, sometimes it takes a little too long. However, and some Christians oftentimes will grow older, but they never grow up. The Bible is clear. It says, we go through exactly what Christ goes through, Romans 8:17. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. So we can learn to become like Jesus as we go through these similar life experiences. We know the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are tempted. See, that's the critical aspect of Christianity, that God became man and lived out all that we lived out. Frankly, though, so many of us go down this path, we have this journey in our lives, and we still fail to learn from them. And so many of us are then relegated to go around and around over and over. Now notice how Jesus responds to trouble. Mark 14:36 says, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine. I want your will, not mine. If we're going to become like Jesus in this life, the first lesson we need to learn is that we have to trust God's control of our lives and destiny. It's easy to say, it's a much harder thing to do, isn't it? Now, I think it's critical, before I move on from this, to know that you know something here. Because all of us are probably thinking that same thing. I mean, it is definitely an all right thing to say to God, hey, God, I don't like this. Can you take this away? So if you're guilty of doing that, as I am, understand that that is fine. That is okay. Even Jesus did that. But we also need to be like Christ at the end of that request and simply say, however. However, no matter what, thy will be done. Your will be done. So we need to be able to say to God, I want whatever fulfills your purposes in my life. And that may be comfortable and joyous over here, and it may be difficult and bumpy, and maybe even painful over here. That is the reality of the life that we are living. Now, in the beginning and in the middle and in the end of all of this, this journey of faith that we are on, there is in all of this a dying to self. This is important, and I was commenting with the ministry community this morning in class that this is a concept that is coming up again and again. It's coming up in my own life, in my own studies, on Wednesday nights, on Sunday mornings, and in class, and in discussions with street level and where they're going, and all of this, just over and over, God is working on a theme. And listen, right now, I'm very sensitive to these kind of things because I'm preparing my own heart and my own mind and the vision for this church to be presented from this pulpit next Sunday. One of my main jobs as the lead pastor of this church is to cast vision. I need to be hearing from God and taking that vision and trying to seek to make it a reality in this church. So I'm really seeking the Lord in all this, and this dying to self keeps coming up. It seems it's impossible to live that dynamic Christian life while you are trying to at the same time nurture your life in this world at the same time. There has to be that dying to self and that trusting him that what he's got for you is better. And frankly, even if it isn't, obedience, acquiescing our life to him is Christianity. Now, I believe your life will be better, but this isn't a negotiation. This is defining Christianity at its root. Romans 6:11 first says, likewise, reckon yourself to be dead. Believe yourself to be dead to this world in that respect. Luke 9:23-24. Then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, in this is a picture of the man carrying his cross. And that is a picture of a man who is already condemned. Dead man walking, we would say. He may be breathing, but he's as good as dead. And when a man was being sent to the cross and he was judicially judged to die in that way, he would be required to carry the beam of his own cross to the place of execution. Jesus did. And certainly the disciples from Galilee in the time that Jesus was speaking this message and that Paul was speaking this message, this would be a picture that they would clearly understand. It may seem a bit ambiguous or far, far removed from our life today, though it should not be, but it may be in that respect. But it wasn't to these who were listening to this in that day. I mean, they had witnessed hundreds of men who had walked that path to ultimately be executed by such means. Galatians 5:24 says, you cannot belong to Christ Jesus unless you crucify all self-indulgent passions and desires. You cannot belong to Christ Jesus unless you crucify all self-indulgent passions and desires. Understand something. Jesus is not in the business of negotiation. He's not, you know, hey, 40-60 split with you. Okay, you can chase your college degree and your money and the position and the career, and so you can have all that comfort as long as you go to church. And so we'll do a 70-30. What do you think about that? No. Listen, if you're in college this morning, I pray to God you are there because God wants you there. And that is part of the destiny he has for you. But so often we're trying to split this up. And I would encourage you this morning that if you're going to try that, best just give yourself to the world. Because all that giving yourself that 30% to God is going to be just a waste of your time. Go suck up the world. It's all you're going to get, but at least you got that for a while. Because any split is a guaranteed failure. A.W. Tozer, he commented on this saying, among the plastic saints of our times, Jesus has to do all the dying and all we want to hear is another sermon about his dying. Does that describe the greater church today? T. Austin Sparks also chimed in. He says, we have not to die. We are dead. Now, he's speaking to believers. We are dead. What we have to do is accept our death. In baptism, we simply step in there and say, that position which God has settled with reference to me is the one which I now accept. And I testify here in this way to the fact that I have accepted God's position for me, namely that in the cross I have been brought to an end. The unalterable basis of an open heaven is a grave and a crisis at which you come to the end of your self-life. It is the crisis of a real experiential identification with Christ in his death. We must share in that death that Christ experienced. Our death is spiritual. Our death is not the actual cessation of life. However, I also don't want to play that down to think it's just some sort of, you know, a mental thing or some decisional process you made in your life. No, no. It is a painful departing from this life. And we must share in that death to be resurrected new creatures. Now to live new life and in the bounty and the blessing that Jesus has. You know, there's a very sure characteristic, if you will, that accompanies death. Death is permanent. Notice the language in Scripture to say, you should be really sick to this world. You should be very reluctant against this world. You should push this world away. No, the language is used very specifically. He says, you need to die to this world. It's extreme, it's radical, it's all-encompassing, and it's permanent. That's why Christ in the Scriptures uses that word die. It emphasizes a level of commitment that should be without ambiguity. Of course, now, those of us that are reborn, we know that when it comes to the physical death, we will live eternally with God. We will be resurrected. Romans 6, 5 through 7, emphasizing that, says, if we have, as it were, shared his death, we shall also share in his resurrection. Physically, one day, but spiritually, now. We must get this out of our brains that what we do is we live this Christian struggle on this planet and it just goes on and on, and then we die and then, oh, you know, woo, we're in heaven and then we're good to go. Because the reality is the moment that you are reborn, you have entered the kingdom of God. And the idea of that in salvation, that I have died to this world, I have now been resurrected a new creature. And so the kingdom of God and my eternal life begins right then. And some of you that are walking in Christ today, you could say amen to that. You know what I'm saying is true. Life profoundly changed, and not just the trajectory, but the impact and the wonder and the joy and the fullness of your life changed. Now, please, if you're not born again, I need to emphasize, that doesn't mean you're not going to have any bumps and bruises. Doesn't mean you're not going to have any bad things go on in your life. You will. You will, whether you're a Christian or not. Welcome to the plight of humanity. But I'm going to do it beside the creator of the universe, who actually has the power to change something. If I go through it alone, it's just done. Watching a movie the other day, and you know, the person is I think it was a maid of this person died, and then it was cremated, and they had the urn. And forgive me if this is, you know, hitting a nerve with anybody. I'm not dissing you. I can understand it, what was going on. But, you know, he goes out there with the urn to the ocean, you know, walks out into the ocean, you know, pours the ashes out. And there was this deep thing like that. And I'm not dissing that. I mean, in the world, I can understand that. But to me, it's just like, that's not me. That's some dirt. I'm not there. Sharon would never do that to me. She knows full well that I'm not in that jar. And, you know, you might as well just get some ash out of my fireplace, you know, and woo, you know, go out because that's all the meaning it has. I'm not there. I'm not there. I'll be with the Lord. If we share in his death, we share in his resurrection. And it begins the moment you are reborn. Now, there's another truth that's at play here also. And that is, when you and I are dead in this world, dead, you know, when we physically leave this planet, you're not coming back. Was it Harry Houdini, I think? He was obsessed with death, and he had told his wife, look, if there's any way to communicate back, I'll communicate back to you. And so there was a lot of work and efforts and seances and everything to communicate with Houdini, but they never did. No, listen, that's a one-way trip, gang. Okay, so when you're dead, you're dead. And if you didn't, I mean, if you come back, you weren't really dead. And the same works out spiritually. If you are spiritually dead to this world, you don't come back. If you do come back to the world, you were never dead to begin with. Now, certainly I wouldn't fight you over it. I think it's an important theological concept, but, you know, certainly you have room for debate. But I am coming from the camp that I believe salvation is permanent. The old saying, once saved, always saved. Do you believe in that? Yes, I do. Okay. Now, just for the record, I was absolutely raised on the other side of that camp. So it isn't like, well, you're just doing what you were told. Actually, no, I'm not. My entire family's on the other side of the camp. Okay, that you could get saved on Sunday and be damned on Monday and saved on Tuesday and go into hell on Wednesday. Okay, I don't believe that. Because my salvation is not based on what I did, it's based on the cross. So I undid the cross on Monday morning? Really? No. My salvation is based on the cross, not what I do. I've accepted that. Done. Okay? But if I really did, there's no coming back. If I come back, I was never saved. You say, ah, that's just, you're playing with it. No, this is what I believe. If you can come back, a butterfly doesn't go, you know, I really liked crawling. I think I'll go back and be a caterpillar again. No, they fly. So speaking concerning the old man in the flesh, when that man truly dies, it's permanent. We're never called, and this is critical for many of us, especially just to understanding biblical theology. Nowhere in the Bible are we called to fix up the old life. Okay? Christianity isn't a 12-step program, and I'm not dissing AA. That's fine. I'm just saying this isn't a matter of me counseling you and teaching you and, you know, do all the steps and all this and that, you know, you can just kind of fix up that old life. Jesus isn't into rehab. He comes in, he's like Brian. He just comes in heavy equipment. He just levels the building. Let's just start all over again, okay? That's Jesus. We have a new life. And in that, Jesus says, give me all. The reality is, even many of us that are sitting here this morning, we're holding out on God. And we're the only ones that know on the human realm that we're doing that, so we think no one knows. But he knows. And we're holding out on him. He says, give me all. You know, we get the idea, again, back to the negotiation, that there's a percentage issue here. He's not saying, look, I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, so much of your works. He's saying, I want you. That's why the Bible speaks of those who will get to heaven and will be condemned to hell, and they're going to go, whoa, whoa, whoa. We went to church every Sunday. We did miracles in your name. I mean, powerful language. And the condemnation, the judgment against them is not that they didn't go to church or that they weren't part of the miraculous or didn't experience some of the supernatural aspects of Christ. What was the condemnation? Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. Wow. I never knew you. He's not saying, look, you know, I have not come to torment your natural self. He says, I've come to kill it. God's not messing with you. He wants the old life to be gone and the new life to begin. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to cut the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth. I don't want to crown it. I don't want to stop it up. We got to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires of which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked. The whole life. The whole outfit. And he says, I will give you a new self. In fact, I will give you myself. He says, my own shall become yours. I want you to imagine this morning for a moment that you are a living house. So you get into this whole Jesus thing, and then it's like God comes to rebuild that house. And you're thinking, that's cool. I need some work. And at first, man, you think, I understand what he's doing. I mean, he's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof. Because these are jobs that really needed to be done. And at first, you're not surprised. But then what happens, the longer you walk in Jesus, later on, he starts knocking the house about. You know, and he starts to do it in such a way that there's terrible noises and rattling, and things seem to be so uneasy, and it doesn't make any sense anymore. I mean, you get to that point, and who hasn't been there that you go, what on earth is he doing? In time, it becomes obvious, as you go through this process, it becomes obvious that Jesus is building quite a different house from the one you imagined. I mean, he's kind of throwing up a new wing over here, and he's putting an extra floor over there, and he's running up towers and building courtyards, and you thought as you began this process that you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. And you know why? Because he intends to come live there himself. This is his house. This is salvation. Does that sound like your life? How secure this morning are you in your position? Revelation 3:11 says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Luke 6:47-49 says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you
who he is like.
He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the floods arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against whom the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, we understand that concept. We live up here in the North Country. Most of us have basements. But I spent a lot of time in the South. They don't have basements down there. We were talking to some people when we were down there last week in Louisiana, and we were talking with them, and they were saying, we can't build no basement. We dig a hole. We have a swimming pool. It just fills in, you know. And so they don't have anything. So when tornadoes come, devastation. And no place to go. Lives are lost. Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. So this is Paul speaking, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So all of that brings us now to Romans 7. Paul here, he was mirroring the teachings of Christ himself as he taught on this earth, and now he paints us a picture. And it is a picture given in illustration, a picture given in an analogy here. He's trying the best he can to give us, to create a vivid depiction of the gospel, but one in practical manifest in our lives. So what does this salvation thing really look like? What is our lives supposed to be really looking like once we are reborn? And then furthermore, how does the law, that the Old Testament rules and all the regs, how do they play out in the life that I'm now been given? I mean, where does all this fit together? And sometimes it just seems ambiguous and just overwhelming. Paul was not willing to leave this issue, and he was not willing to move on, and neither am I, with anything short of an absolute understanding and clarity. This teaching in Romans is essential to your salvation, that you might understand clearly. Yes, I am saved. I am born again. And this is what my life looks like, and that's why I know that I'm saved. So Paul here, he proceeds to create a portrait that all of his readers throughout all of time can understand. He wants us to clearly understand that we are unable to live out our faith via a set of rules and regulations. And again, I live now in a grace-oriented world. I pastor a grace-oriented church. Now, please don't misunderstand me, especially if you're a guest here. That doesn't mean that we're not into holiness, sanctification, walking the walk, living the life. No, no. Trust me. That's not what we're saying. But we're living in a grace-oriented life, but I grew up in a not-grace church. So finding that grace has made all the difference in my life. And so we need to understand, and as I had to come to that understanding, that I'm not going to get to heaven by following a set of rules and guidelines. If you think that that is true, then Jesus died for nothing. That was an expensive, a manifest there for the cross, if you can get to heaven a different way. Now, this is not an improbability, it's an impossibility. Because as Paul, and this gets into Galatians, and you can read it, but this gets into the idea of law versus grace. Rules versus faith. These two things are contrary to each other. Remember when you have kids, you get those magnets, you turn one around and they press against each other? I loved that stuff. A simple man. I probably still got a set at home, playing with them in the couch. And, you know, it pressed apart. That's what we're talking about here. They are opposed to each other. So the law of Moses, back in the Old Testament, all those deep, you know, Deuteronomy and Leviticus and, you know, things that you read and it makes your head kind of explode and, you know, start to stare off, you know, as you read that stuff. All those rules and regulations, okay? What was it for then? That was the law of Moses. And by the way, this also includes all of the Jesus Plus regulations that the modern church has on it. Now, I'm not giving you a long leash when I start giving you this list, but, you know, I grew up with that. You know, you drink a beer, you're going to burn in hell. Now, when I was a kid, we couldn't dance, we couldn't go to movies. So it was like, now that kind of loosened up a little bit, gave me my choice when I got there, but it was like no prom, senior prom. There was years in my life we had no TV. Okay, so that's what I grew up under. So once I got a hold of grace and understood that that was a biblical way, man, I ran. These cannot establish us in any way positionally with our Creator. Cannot save us. So it doesn't save you, and it doesn't hold you in that position either. Now, again, I'm not, and it's too big of a message for one day, but I'm not saying that sanctification or holiness and obedience and these things don't have a place. I'm just saying if you do that on your own power, it's not going to mean anything. You know, if to chase that analogy, if the caterpillar, you know, jumps, I can fly, you know, it just hits the ground. It doesn't matter whether he thinks he can fly. It doesn't matter if he goes, well, I can fly. He never does, but, you know, he tells people he can fly. No, he has to actually have wings and then he can fly. The law was established by God and it was never given for that reason. So why was the law given? It was to articulate the holy standard of God. In other words, he said, okay, you need to want to know what you got to do and what you got to be like to come into my presence. Okay, here it is. Get a pen, Moses. Okay. And so they write all these things down and it's like huge. And then to make it worse, the Jewish world today, they went and added volumes and volumes and volumes of interpretation to that. It's just, I don't know how you can follow it all. But we look at those kind of rules and regulations and why are they there? Again, Jesus or God was saying, this is what you have to do to get to me. It wasn't a matter of saying, here it is, do this and I'll be over here waiting. It was an issue of an impossible scenario. An impossible scenario. So somewhere along the way, as he's, you know, given all the rules and regulations, there should have been this epiphany. Whoa, I can't do all this. That's the point of the law. He didn't do it to tease you in some unmerciful fashion there. It was to clearly establish the fact in our own minds, completely establish the reality in our own experience that we cannot, and under any effort and works on our own, we cannot gain entrance into heaven. In other words, what was it for? For us to go, I'm lost, man. I can't do this. And that's the answer. That's the point of the law. Now, God will let you try. He will. Some of us try for a lifetime. I went to church with him when I was a kid. Again, try for a lifetime. And what a mess. What God was and is seeking out of us is a surrender to this inevitability. So you have to get to the point in your life, in your secular life, to go, I'm lost. I can't do that. I can't make that run. I can't accomplish that. Now you're ready for salvation. To get to the end of ourselves, to what he wants from us is not following all those rules because you can't, but he wants us to fall at his feet in utter capitulation to him. I surrender all. And Paul vividly demonstrates here the only way to accomplish this in us is through a gnosko, experiential understanding. Gnosko, a knowledge through experience. I'd love it you to come to church here, and I tell you, okay, this is what the Bible says, and you go, ooh, cool, and just bing bong, you know, and you just understand the bells go off, and you go, okay, I'd like to become a Christian, and then you pray a sinner's prayer, and you know, you're born again, life's changed, and you leave all sin behind, and we go on, and you know, you have a family of Christ and all this great thing. That never happens. It's a journey, isn't it? Ever so slowly, he walks you forward to that line, closer and closer. And the failure rate, that idea that I can't do this, is way back there in your mind, but it's just creeping closer and closer. You know, it's like, you know, I have to admit this, I think I'm in trouble here. And then, you know, the weeks turn into months, like, dude, I'm really in trouble. I can't do this. I can't do this. And there finally comes that day where you go, all right. And you slide your life across the table. I can't do this. It's yours. That's salvation. That's salvation. Paul knows that, and it's an understanding that comes through an experience in our life. Because seriously, I could tell you 1,000 times that you cannot achieve any standing with God through your works. But unless you come to that truth yourself, you're never going to believe it. See, even if you're not trying to do that Christ-wise, you're still trying to do it in the world. I'm going to be a good person, and I'll succeed. I'm going to work really hard, make lots of money, and then I'll be happy. You're chasing a different God, but you're still chasing a God. I'm going to do yoga. I'm going to eat lots of bran and Tai Chi, you know, all this kind of great stuff out there. And then I'll make it. But as the weeks turn into months, you start to realize, this is terrible. I'm not making it. So it doesn't matter. The whole life is that kind of thing. We have to come to that truth ourselves, that breaking moment. And you say, well, why in the world would we do that? Because we're arrogant, and it is an arrogance that we acquired all the way back in the garden. That's where it started. It seems we're doomed to experientially come to this epiphany that acknowledge his standard for us cannot be earned. The only way there is death. I have to die to this world. Again, no negotiations. Death, the language they use, it's all encompassing. It's emphatic. To die to this world, to die to ourselves, to surrender. Paul points here is that the law, don't make a mistake here. His point is that the law is indeed the standard of God. But he's saying, you can't get there. God is holy, perfect, perfect. And he says, to come into my presence, you're not tainting me. You have to be holy and perfect to come into my presence. And how long does it take you? And I pray to God, while you're in your 20s, not your 50s and 60s. I pray to God that you go, wait a minute, holy, I'm not holy. But that's how you get to God. But I'm not holy. I can't be holy. I can't get holy. How am I going to get there? We need a new you. And now when God looks at us that are born again, we have joined Christ symbolically in that death, being baptized into the death, resurrected a new person, being reborn. Now we're a new person. And when God looks at us, now the reality is I'm still not perfect, but the thing is he doesn't see me anymore. He sees Jesus. Because I've shared in his death, shared in his resurrection, shared in the cross, the blood of the Lamb, washed away my sins. Now he sees him. And he's perfect and holy. So you say, what are you saying here, Tim? That I'm riding in on the coattails of Jesus?
Yes. Absolutely yes. He's our ringer.
Because that's the only way you will ever stand before God. You cannot try on your own and really expect to make it. See, the law, those rules, Paul's saying those rules, they're only for the living, not the dead. You can't arrest a dead man for breaking the law, can you? So we die, we're out, we made it. So who's under the law today? Outside the door, all those who don't want Christ, they're the ones. And they'll be judged by that law. Romans 6:14, Paul tells us that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now he goes on to explain here just how that freedom practically takes place. You see, this relationship we have with the law is presented here as a picture, or in a picture of marriage. So in the picture that he's drawing here, the woman who is married is bound by law to her husband. We understand that. We understand that even in our day. So in Paul's time, a woman had no recourse. She was a captive. She had no escape. Unless the old man died. And then she was free. So when he spoke this analogy to those who were listening the other day, everybody understood that, because there wasn't any divorce. You know, well, unless the man kicked you out. But there wasn't any divorce. There was no way out. Not for the woman in that day. So they understood that absolutely bound unless the guy died. If her husband dies, she's free. She's released from the law of her husband. She is free. Now, make no mistake, we know that if we wed another, if we're already still married, we're in trouble. That doesn't go too well even today. You can't go out and be married to someone and get married again. That's against the law. You're going to get in trouble, and it will absolutely make you an adulterer. So we can't just add another husband to the mix. And we go, well, of course, really, it seems very clear in that respect. Why does it not seem clear in the spiritual respect? How many of us are just adding another husband? Well, I'm already married. I'm married to the law and to the world over here. Got this thing going. I'd like to have a little thing going with Jesus here too. No, that makes you an adulterer, a spiritual adulterer. And trust me, Jesus don't share. He makes that clear. Certainly many people have tried this. Many people are trying this. I have no doubt that some of you that are sitting here today are trying to do this. You're trying to have two husbands. One over here that's the world and all that has going on and all the rules. I'm going to be righteous with God by my rules and regulations. All that extra stuff. And then you want a little Jesus here too. We must decide which we're going to be married to and who's going to be our rescuer, because there can only be one. And this, again, throughout all of Scripture, there is many, many references about spiritual adultery. That's why it's speaking of that. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only brought us salvation and forgiveness and justification, he brought us a release from our marriage to the world and our marriage to rules and regulations. He literally died. And then we follow him through that door. Spiritually speaking, we die, we're free. We spiritually join him in death through that act of salvation, through the symbolic act of baptism. He opened the gates, gang. And what we do is we pass through, and in this death, our old man spirit dies. We are set free. Now, if you're sitting there this morning and you're trying to absorb all of what I'm telling you here, I mean, maybe this feels a little bit like a tidal wave coming down, and the whole thing just seems incredible, and the whole thing just seems mind-boggling. It's like, that is a crazy plan. I mean, what a plan to redeem mankind. I agree. Absolutely. But the funny thing is for many of us that are sitting here today that have received this wonderful gift, is saying, yeah, it is crazy, wonderfully crazy. Now, if you're like me too, maybe you're asking, why? Why would he do all this? Why would he go to such lengths? Because we're kind of, humanity, as a species, what a mess. What a basket case. Why would he do that? And certainly, we go, oh, I know the answer to this, Tim. It's because he loves us. And yes, that certainly is a strong motivator. But come on, he died for us. This isn't like he loaned us $20. He died for us. Verse 4 tells us why he went to these lengths. He did all this so that we would bear fruit unto God. So that we might bear fruit unto God. Gang, being reborn is more than just about going to heaven one day. That's an awesome thing indeed. And while the gift of salvation, it's an awesome, awesome thing, to stop there and see it just as something that's going to happen after we're dead, and it only counts after we're dead, to stop there, you're going to be missing out on half the story. My position, you're missing out on 90% of the story. Paul tells us here that we're saved for a purpose, to bear fruit. So what is this fruit that we're spoken of here? That we read about in Scripture. I mean, we always hear about God wanting us to produce fruit, and you hear about in His church, we're supposed to produce fruit. What is all this stuff? And listen, it is an important thing to get your mind around that. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Galatians 5, 22 through 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." You see, the fruit that God seeks from us is the production of that good stuff that's growing now in this new life. See, your new life, before you were producing angst and trouble and nervousness and sin and all that stuff. Now, new creature, this is the stuff you're growing now on this side of redemption. And this fruit is both from God and is to offer to God. It is the relationship. It is that connection that we have with Him. We are to plant kernels in the world in which we live and in us, and we reap a crop. It's all that sweet, good stuff that grows after all the planting and the watering and the nurturing and the harvesting. So that sounds like work. Yeah. I'm sorry if some churches told you that you just sit back and this will all magically happen. Wrong. There is work involved here. Isn't anything that has value requires some sweat? I find it interesting that Paul could have used any analogy here. Christ could have used any analogy here. I mean, he could have told us, produce vegetables. That's not good for John. No, yeah, I say vegetables. Oh, you know, I mean, veggies, they're fine. And the guy said, produce vegetables. Okay, you know, because vegetables are good for us. But let's face it, I mean, veggies, it kind of lacks that sweet pleasing we get from eating a warm Georgia peach. Right? Or one of those straight off the vine strawberries when they're still warm in the sun. A green bean just doesn't hack it, right? I mean, he could have asked us, I need you to produce trees and firewood. Like, okay, because, you know, firewood, that's probably good. And then, especially living in Wisconsin here, that way we can stay warm, has very practical aspects to it. But again, that kind of lacks that certain majestic attributes that, say, blackberries and raspberries have, right?
My dog, when I go pick blackberries, my dog has learned to eat blackberries right off the bush. That's one smart dog. I won't give him my blackberries, so it eats them. I mean, and you eat them this time of year? Do you go to the grocery store? They're kind of expensive, but oh, it's just worth it. It's a bite of summer. Again, you know, broccoli, it's not really going to have the same kick there, is it? See, the fruit that God wants from us has a natural sweetness that just makes us stand in awe of God. My wife will attest to this. I often get strawberries because I love that. So I eat a strawberry even this time of year, and it's, for me, it's a praise session. You know, a little thing, those plastic things of strawberries, it's a box of worship. Okay, because I eat them things like, oh God, you're good. And then you can get those giant blackberries this time of year that come up from Mexico, and it's like, they're like the size of an apple, and it's like, oh, that is so good. Fruit. Sweet fruit. That's the analogy he used. Very specific language causes us to be in awe of God. And you know what? Outside of God, the only thing we're ever going to produce is the fruit of death. It's sad. It's trouble. It's angst. It's frustration. It's sickness and it's death. The law had not and has not ceased to be. I don't want you to think that the law is no more. We are delivered from it, but it's not gone. It's still alive. But are you? The rules are still alive. The law still exists. Are you? Because see, if I am dead and resurrected, I am a new person. That doesn't apply to me anymore. The law did not die. We do. Now we've been set free from the law. We're called to bear new fruit. New, sweet, awesome fruit. New life. The fruit of freedom and the fruit of grace. When we were married to the law, we had a relationship that was simply based on rules. Now we have a new husband and we have a relationship based on love. What a motivator that is. We no longer just move to now to meet the minimum standard of the law. You know, here's your helping of vegetables for the day. Oh, thank you very much. Rather now, we act in love and we eat the entire container. Fruit abundant. Listen, as we get to the closing here, Jesus asked Peter that day on the beach, Peter, do you love me? And we know the story. What a screw up. I mean, he messed up big time, didn't he? It's like, you sinned, man. You really messed up. Peter, are you going to do that again? Peter, are you done sinning? Peter, are you done chasing the world? Peter, are you done living for yourself? Peter, no, it's Peter. Do you love me? See, no longer do we serve because I ought to. I serve Jesus because I delight to. No longer do we serve because we have to. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is now with us upon salvation, and indeed it dwells in us if we so desire that union in our new marriage. So, let's firmly and deeply grasp that we have been in salvation, delivered from the law, and we have died to once held us. And we did so not just to get to heaven, but to serve Jesus. To serve Jesus. Not just the doing, but the being. Certainly we embrace the wonder and the blessings of this redemption, but let us not miss the desired result of that price that was paid on that cross. Certainly, we all want to spend eternity in heaven, and we don't really understand it, and it's kind of like huge and big, and, you know, and our heads kind of just explode trying to just, you know, grasp that concept. But let's remember that until we get there, there is a result of that price paid on the Christ on the cross. There is a calling upon our lives. He died that we might now live this out, that we might fly, butterfly. Fly. I commented this morning in class, and I'll leave you with this today too, Fitz. I don't know if you ever studied monarchs, butterflies at all. I'm a curious chap, and it's not like I'm, you know, hardcore into this, but I get a little curious. I like monarchs, and there was many, many more when I was a kid. The problem is milkweed. We don't have as much milkweed anymore, so and pesticides and stuff kill a lot of the monarchs off, but I love them. I love monarchs, and so I wonder where they go in the summer, in the winters and all stuff. Apparently, these monarchs go down, they fly down to Texas, and they hit the Gulf of Mexico, and they just keep going. But to where? Just fly out into the ocean. They just keep flying. What are they thinking? There's no place to land out there. Ah, but there is, you see. But how do they know that? I can't see it from there. They just keep flying. Listen, when they leave the beach, they're dead. They're dead. They're a dead butterfly flying. They're gone. They're going, but sooner or later they're going to have to land, and it's in the ocean. But something in there, call it instinct. I call it creation. Trust me. Just keep flying. Trust me. And they fly down, and then they all come to this one area down there in South America. They don't. Finally, land reappears. You should see it. You should Google this. If there's any place in heaven, that's it. I mean, just, they stand there, just thousands and thousands of monarch butterflies all around. I just want to stand there and just let them land. I mean, oh, you know, it'd be awesome to be there. But they had to trust, and they had to fly off that beach and die to what was behind. See, that's scary. Yes, it is. And that's why God told us it's impossible to please Him without faith. I can give you examples. I can point out people in the flock here, and I can say, look, you should have known this person before. I mean, if you think they're pain now, you should have seen them before. Okay, I mean, people, I could show you stories. I could give you examples of my own life. What I'm doing up here, no one's more surprised than me. But I had to jump. We are called, Romans 12:1, we are called to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And he goes on to say, because let's face it, this is quite simply your reasonable service. He's going to save you for eternity. What he's asking of you isn't reasonable. Let's stand.